Well, this is the beginning of consider the holiday season. It's also the beginning of the shopping season. I won't ask how many of you went out Thursday evening, Friday, Saturday to go shopping. Maybe some of you did. I've never really got into that. I hate crowds, and so try to stay away. But we have Black Friday, which is the day after Thanksgiving, to start and kick off the shopping season. So many companies actually don't make any money up until the Thanksgiving time, and they make all their money in the last 6 weeks of the year. And so there's something a little out of whack about that. Target has prided themselves on being a store that helps people to celebrate Thanksgiving. So they have opened their stores the last few years at 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day. And Target's Chief Store Officer Tina Tyler says this about stores opening on Thanksgiving Day at 6 p.m. She says, 6 p.m. continues to be the right opening time for us. It felt good to us last year to be able to allow those family traditions to take place around Thanksgiving, but also let shopping be a part of it. Oh, so thank you, Tina, for that very much. So it's Thanksgiving and Target, to have that as part of your traditions. There's a lot of problems with Black Friday shopping, the weekend shopping. There's a lot of violence associated with shopping on Black Friday. Do you know which state has the most violence associated with? No, not Texas. Arkansas is number one. And then number two is Tennessee, Alabama, Louisiana, and my home state of Missouri. How about the stores with the most violence? Walmart? Okay, so Walmart is sort of famous, but if you just look up YouTube, Walmart, Black Friday violence, you probably get a bunch of videos that pop up. Walmart is worse. What's second? Best Buy is not second. Best Buy is number five. Toys R Us. Toys R Us. So it's all these parents doing violence on other parents to get toys to show that they love their kids. Number three is Target. Number four is Kohl's. So if you want to avoid all that, what do you do? Stay home and you wait till tomorrow, which is Cyber Monday. You can sit at your desk in front of your computer and order it to your heart's delight, never have to leave the house and get delivered to your doorstep. Right? So spending this year, they estimate about 135 million shoppers will go out this weekend. Individuals spend as much as $800, and the total will be about $630 billion spent. So I don't know where all this money goes. I read a story about a woman who rushed into Walmart, snatched up six big screen TVs, brought them home. She gave away two, but she still has four at home. So I don't know. I don't know why people do this sort of thing. I read somewhere it says on Thanksgiving Thursday we give thanks for what we have, and then on Friday we buy all that we think that we need. So sort of a dichotomy there. But Christmas, even though we're buying presents for each other, Christmas is not your birthday. Christmas is the birthday of Jesus, and we celebrate the birthday of Jesus. But I think it's more than just the birthday of Jesus that we celebrate. The problem with celebrating birthdays is that the birthday comes up, you have cake, a few presents, and then it's over after that day because it's a birthday, right? And then you wait again until the following year, and you celebrate again. So, in the Christian, in the normal tradition of birthdays, we do it once a year. But in the Christian tradition, when we think about Jesus and Advent, it's much more than that. And when you think about all the stories of Christmas at the beginning of the couple of Gospels in the Bible, there's all these subplots that we have in these stories. Subplot with Mary and her betrothed husband, Joseph, the shepherds, John the Baptist, the wise men, all these different subplots, and they all have to do the little snippet of worship, how they worship, why worship has become important to them at that very moment of this coming Savior. And so what do these stories tell us about Jesus and worship, and more important, about why we worship and who we worship? And so this morning, I just really want to focus on one subplot, and that's the story of the wise men, and that story of the wise men. So just the background, we have angels who visit Mary to tell, an angel who visits Mary to tell her that she will be the one who will be impregnated by the Holy Spirit to birth the Savior of the world. So an angel has to visit her to tell that. Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant, and she's promised to be married to him. He wants to break that promise, and the angel comes and says, no, don't do that. Here's the story. Out in the field, shepherds are tending to their sheep, and angels come and say, you have to come and see this baby, because this is the Messiah of the world. And so angels come. We're going to look at a story out of the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, what we have is wise men who come and visit Jesus. Now, sometimes you'll see a nativity scene with baby Jesus in a trough, and Mother Mary, Joseph, you have the shepherds, and then you have the wise men, all in a barn. That is not biblical. So the story with the shepherds go and visit Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in Bethlehem. After Mary and Joseph could not find room at the inn, and they had to find room in a barn, and the shepherds visit them. In Matthew, we have the account where Jesus is visited by the wise men in a house, and they visit a child, not an infant. So this is not the same scene that we have with the wise men, with the shepherds. It's a few months later, maybe people say maybe even a year later, that he's a young toddler. So it's a totally different story. So the wise men come, and that's the reason for their arrival. They arrive in the city of Jerusalem, and we have this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, have come to worship him. Now, worship is key in this passage, and it is actually the goal of every person in this passage, whether they believe it or not. Now, every person in this passage may not worship the same person, but their goal in some way, shape, or form is worship. And I want you to remember this simple idea that our hearts are formed by what we worship. Our hearts are formed by what we worship. So what you place central in your life, what is super important to you, what you uphold and lift up, what you live and die for, that is what you worship. And what you worship shapes the way your heart is. Our hearts are formed by what we worship. So I want to look at the main characters first before we actually get into the story. One of the main characters is Herod. So what do we know about Herod? Most of our information about Herod comes from a historian named Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. He's significant. He writes volumes and volumes of history during the first century. And by all accounts, he's an unbiased historian. He doesn't lean towards favoring the Romans. He doesn't lean towards favoring the Jews. He just writes facts and history. That's good for a historian. So about 60 years before Jesus was born, Rome comes in and conquers that whole region, the whole region of Judea and Palestine, that we would call, Israel right in there. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, all that whole area is conquered by Rome. And so they come and they install local rulers. And so Herod is appointed ruler of that area. Now, Herod is neither a Roman, nor is he a Jew. He is what we would call an Arab, right? He has no Jewish affiliation. He's not a Gentile. But his family converted to Judaism. And so he's appointed as ruler of that area. He sort of fancies himself as king of the Jews. And even in our passage, it says that he's Herod the king. So there's a good side of Herod. I mean, he's the ruler of that area. And so there's, you know, as a politician, he wants to do good for that area. So he actually enlarged the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem, which made all the Jews really happy because that was their central location for worship. He built a harbor at the coastal city of Caesarea to increase commerce to that area. He built many fortresses to solidify that area, and he built a clean water supply for the city of Jerusalem. He did all things that were positive. However, in those days, there were no elections. He was not elected to his office. He was appointed by Rome. Now, he would stay in that office until he died and someone else was appointed, or until he was assassinated. So this made Herod bad Herod at times. He was a paranoid tyrant. He was always afraid someone was going to kill him to take his office. So he ends up killing three of his own sons. He kills an uncle and a bunch of cousins because he accuses them of treason. He thinks that they're going to assassinate him. He kills his favorite wife, Miriam, one of 10 wives, because he thinks she's trying to put one of her sons in place. Kills his mother-in-law, Alexandria. I don't know if it was his favorite mother-in-law because he had 10. But he kills her for the same reason. He drowns a high priest. So all these things because he's just paranoid because he wants to hold power. And so later when you read about Herod ordering the killing of children to kill this baby Jesus, it's not out of character for Herod. This is who he is. This is his personality. So the emperor, Caesar Augustus, said that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because as a Jew, Herod wouldn't touch pigs. Pigs were safe. Herod becomes extremely paranoid, actually, during the last few years of his life. He executes 300 military leaders because he thinks there's going to be a coup. And he executes a bunch of religious leaders, Pharisees, because they themselves predict that by God's decree, Herod's throne will be taken from him. So he says, you can't do that, and he kills them all. That's Herod. Nice guy. Then we have the wise men. The wise men, sometimes you hear the word magi, M-A-G-I. It's a word that means astrologers. That may be part of what they did, but they're astrologers, astronomers. They studied the ancient writings. And they come, the scripture tells us, they come from the east. So the east of Palestine, where Jerusalem is, that would be in those days Persia or Babylon, one of those two kingdoms, that they traveled hundreds of miles to come. Now, how did they even know about this king of the Jews and the prophecies about the king of the Jews coming? Well, there was a guy named Daniel who was captured by an invading empire, Babylon, and he was taken. And he held true to his Jewish roots and to the Jewish truth about their God and about the prophecy. And we have this this statement in the book of Daniel where the queen talks to the current king and mentions Daniel. And she says to the king, hey, your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made this guy chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. His name is Daniel. So Daniel was appointed the chief of all these wise men. And as chief, you have to sort of assume that he influenced them greatly with the Jewish teachings, the prophecies of a coming king. Now, it's possible that these wise men are of Jewish descent, but we don't know that for a fact. It's probably more probable that they were influenced by Daniel. So, but other than that, we actually have no specific information about them. We sing a Christmas song called "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They weren't kings; they just held a high position in the king's court. How many wise men were there? Gotcha. Okay, so scripture never tells us how many wise men there are. You don't have to hide your face in shame. It's okay. They never tell us how many wise men there are. How many gifts are there? Three gifts, all right? So we don't know how many wise men there are, but they're probably more than three. They arrive in the city of Jerusalem. They're not three guys on a camel coming into a great big city. They are in a caravan. So there's probably a dozen or two wise men in this caravan. They're bringing very expensive gifts, so they need men to protect them. And they travel for many, many miles over many, many weeks, so they need supplies. So this is not a small couple guys, three guys, carrying backpacks with gifts in their backpack. They are noticeable. And so beyond that, they come in, and you know, people say, well, maybe they're fakes. Well, they're not fakes because throughout history, we're told that it's customary for them to dress in their priestly attire. They come dressed as wise men in nice, pretty garb. It's normal for them to proceed in a procession, in a long train, in a long caravan, and by rank. So the highest ranking wise man all the way down to the lowest ranking wise man. And so this is the reason why when they enter Jerusalem, they get noticed. And they enter Jerusalem, and people are listening to them. So this would account for the reason why Herod even pays any attention to them, because they're the real deal. So the three wise men have studied prophecies and signs of a king from Judea who would be called King of the Jews. And they're not the only ones who know this. Even a Roman historian named Suetonius said, there's a firm belief that long prevailed that it was destined for the empire of the world at that time to be given to someone who would go forth from Judea. Even the Roman Emperor Nero was advised by his astrologers, his wise men, to move the seat of his power, the location, central location of his empire, to Jerusalem, because they said that would become the capital of the world. So everyone has been studying these prophecies, right? And so it's important to people who lived and during that time period to be looking out for these different signs. So we have Herod, we have the wise men, now we have chief priests and scribes. These are not like the wise men. They are not considered astrologers. They're not considered magicians. They are not dream interpreters. They are Jews in academic positions of interpreting and teaching the Hebrew text, Hebrew scriptures. So they would be similar to Christian seminary professors. Super smart people. And they're Jews themselves. So Hebrew texts would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, poetry, books about the history of the Jews, but also the prophetic books. Who are the chief priests? Chief priests includes those who hold the office of chief priests, but also those who are considered the high priest. Now, usually there's only one high priest ever. He's in there for a lifetime. But Herod's so savvy, and he's a politician, so he's basically rotated high priests in and out as political appointments. And you know, if you're a politician, you appoint people in certain positions for favors. And this is what Herod did. So these are chief priests who are part of this group, and scribes also. Now, sometimes you think of scribes as those who simply just copy different texts. So you go up to a scribe and say, hey, can you give me Psalms? And they will copy it for you. That's not their job. The job of a scribe is mainly to be interpreters of the law. And so you think of a scribe who interprets the laws, talks to the priests who sort of carry out the law. So this whole group, chief priests and scribes, are the religious arm of what Herod uses to connect with the rest of the Jewish population. So these aren't just any scholars. They're scholars of their own religion, okay? And they knew it thoroughly. They were interpreters and translators of the law. So now let's jump into our story, Matthew 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Again, they enter into Jerusalem, huge caravan, noticeable, and news gets back to Herod. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, it is no surprise that all of Jerusalem is troubled when Herod is troubled. Think about how I describe Herod, right? He's a mean, ruthless, paranoid man. And so he's thinking in his mind, and people are thinking, either that person who's going to be the next king of the Jews, he needs to be eliminated, or all the followers who are intending to follow that new king of the Jews need to be eliminated. There will be bloodshed. And that's why the whole city is troubled. So what does Herod do? He gathers his own spiritual advisors, the Jewish priests and scribes in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people to Israel.'" So they, because they're learned scholars of the Hebrew text, immediately quote Micah chapter 5. And that's where this passage comes from in verse 6 here. It comes from a prophecy from the Old Testament. So they've studied all their lives, they memorize it, and they pick it out of the book right away. So Herod's thinking, okay, so there's this king that's coming to be born in Bethlehem. He invites the wise men into his court. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." How old is the child, is what he's thinking. "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" See, Herod knows the town. He knows from his own people that this child will be born in the town, the village of Bethlehem. He just doesn't know which child. And that's why he calls the wise men, say, "Find the child." Then, verse 9, after listening to the king, the wise men went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. So let's talk about the three different groups of people here. We have Herod, we have the scribes and the chief priests, and we have the wise men. And I want you to think about, okay, how are they thinking about worship? What does worship mean to them? What are they worshiping? Who are they worshiping? And how is who they're worshiping shaping their hearts? And maybe you fall into one of these three categories. Maybe not. I don't know. Just think about it. Let's talk about Herod first. Herod has no intention of worshiping this new king of the Jews. Herod is king of the Jews. No one's going to take that away from him. Remember, our hearts are shaped by what we worship. Herod's worship of himself shapes his heart. And that's why he's mean, he's paranoid, he's cruel, he assassinates people. It's because the center of his world is himself. Everything revolves around him. And if it doesn't, it's expendable. He doesn't need it. In his mind, he is the only one worthy of worship. And if you don't want to worship him, he'll make you worship him. For Herod, Jesus poses a threat to the powers of his own world. So we're not reading simply about a man who wants to kill baby Jesus. We're reading about a man who's so wrapped up in himself that he's at the center of the universe, and that anything that detracts from that is a threat to him. He feels threatened, and he wants to take that threat away. He's ruthless, extremely ruthless. The wise men are told in a dream not to return to Herod. Don't tell him where this baby Jesus is. Actually go home a different way, so they return without even going back to Herod. Mary and Joseph are warned to flee to Egypt because of Herod, because Herod's coming. He's going to kill this child. Then Herod realizes he's been tricked. Wise men haven't come back for a long, long time. He's like, oh, man, they tricked me. I know what city it's in, but I don't know which child it is. So he sends his soldiers into Bethlehem. He estimates the time, the star, and how long they've been gone. He says, kill every child under the age of two. I'll get them all. Now, it's sort of been said that hundreds of boys died, were killed. That's probably not true, because Bethlehem is not a big city. It's sort of a backwater village. So most smart people say it's probably a dozen boys, maybe a couple dozen boys who were killed in this manner. I mean, one is too many, right? But think about it for a second. So these boys were the first people who were killed in the name of Jesus. What do you call someone who's killed in the name of Jesus? A martyr. If you want to consider them to be the first martyrs, I don't think that's a stretch. So Herod is not bad because he's a bad guy. He's bad because he worships himself. And the whole world revolves around him. There are many people like Herod. You may not worship Jesus, but you worship someone, and that's usually yourself. And when you worship yourself, anything that takes away from that, anything that distracts from that, is a threat. And you feel threatened, and even an animal who feels threatened will fight back. And this is Herod, and this may be some of you. The second group of people I want to talk about is the chief priests and scribes. They have no intention of worshiping this king of the Jews. Because what do we know? Out of this passage, what do they do? Herod comes in and says, what do you know? And says, well, yeah, there's going to be this kid born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the king of the Jews by prophecy. And then silence from them. We don't hear from them. They're quiet. Our hearts are shaped by what we worship. And for them, they liken their life. They don't need Jesus because they worship the safety and security and the comfort of their position. And it's gone so far, they have this blind indifference to the truth. Remember, these are very smart people. It's their religion. It's not some other religion. It's their own religion that they're studying. And they study that there's supposed to be this coming Savior, this Messiah that will rescue them. And they turn a blind eye. They know all this stuff about Jesus and about the prophecies. Yet, when you have all these things coming out, all these wise men coming, the stars coming out, they choose to do nothing. They choose to do nothing. Some people just cannot be bothered with Jesus, even though they know a lot about Jesus. Maybe you're comfortable where you're at, with your status, with your security. You're comfortable with this sort of come and go as you please. Yeah, I'll learn a little bit more about Jesus this Sunday, and I'll just go home, live my own life the way I want to, because I'm good there, right? I know if I have to follow Jesus, I know if I have to bring Jesus into my life, if I have to think about Jesus when I make decisions, that sort of disrupts my order of my world and may take me out of my comfort zone. That's what these scribes are like. So this new king of the Jews would disrupt the lifestyle of these scribes and chief priests. The third group of people we have are the wise men. Now, they have this full intention of seeking, finding, and worshiping this new king of the Jews. They travel long distance with great danger to themselves for the sole purpose of worshiping this king of the Jews, this new king. Our hearts are shaped by what we worship. They worship this newborn baby Jesus. Now, I don't know how much they've studied previously before they traveled, but these wise men, just by their actions, are sacrificial. They sacrifice their time, may possibly their lives to come this great distance. They're willing to go to do the hard thing, to come actually present gifts to this new king, and they're generous, and they give, and they give. Jesus himself is sacrificial. Jesus himself is willing. Jesus himself is generous. Jesus shapes their heart that way because Jesus himself is that way. And so when you think about how we want to be as followers of Jesus, it's not stuff that we manufacture in our own head. It's if you know Jesus and you think about Jesus, you're transformed by the gospel. Because Jesus came from heaven to be confined to a human body, to feel pain, to feel suffering, to take upon the burden of my sin and your sin upon his whole body until he was dead upon the cross. This is the Jesus that we follow. And if you worship Jesus in this way, your heart becomes like Jesus. Generous, loving, merciful, sacrificial. Jesus did not come in a hostile takeover. He could have. I mean, in the Old Testament, we read about Moses, who was born as a Jew, but he was sort of adopted into Pharaoh's family. We had the story of Joseph, who was a slave in Pharaoh's court. They're powerful men. On a snap of their finger, their orders were carried out. Jesus was not that way. Jesus came from humble beginnings, born in a village, nondescript, to a carpenter's family. We read that even the powerful and influential will put down their weapons and their shields to follow Jesus and surrender to him. But not by force, not because Jesus is coming with the sword, but because Jesus is coming with the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness. You cannot shape your own heart with the virtues of Jesus because your own sin and your own pride will cause you to stumble. That's just the way we are. But because Jesus forgives you of all your sins and he has nailed them to the cross so you will never have to bear the punishment for your sins, he empowers you to be not a Herod. He empowers you to be not a scribe or a Pharisee. He empowers you to be a wise man, to seek and find him and to worship him. So when you worship Jesus, your heart will be shaped like Jesus. So you have to ask yourself, what's the shape of my heart? When I think about my everyday life, how do I feel about people around me? How do I feel about the issues that are in the news? Do things break your heart? Do things cause you to be uncomfortable? Do you see someone on the street and you just walk past, or do you try to think, how could I help this person? All these different ways about how is your heart shaped? What's coming out of your heart? And that is a long, hard, cold look at yourself. And that's not easy. And if your heart is not inclined towards the person of Jesus, then ask yourself, why not? Are you a Herod? Are you a Herod who just is concerned about yourself? Have no intention of knowing this Jesus, following Jesus? All you want to do is get rid of the distraction. Or are you a scribe and a chief priest? I know a lot about Jesus. I've been going to church since I was 3. But there's no effect upon your life because you like the way your life is. It's in this little box, and if Jesus comes into that little box, it'll just explode it, and that's very uncomfortable for you. Or are you like the wise men who in their lives are searching and searching and seeking and seeking, and when they find Jesus, they present all that is valuable, and they fall down and they worship, and their hearts are transformed. Who are you like, and why? Let me pray. Just take a few moments to think about that and reflect upon that. What are you like, and why are you like that? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and none of our hearts are perfect in any way, shape, or form. But I pray that our hearts are shaped because we worship Jesus and lift him up. We would stop worshiping ourselves or worshiping our status and our position. But if we truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if we truly believe that he is a Savior of not only the entire world, but ourselves, I pray that we would incline our hearts towards him and worship him. And God, for those in this room who are saying that, yes, I want to worship Jesus, I pray that you would touch their lives, touch their hearts right now, and begin to shape it and form it and mold it into greater Christ-likeness. Thank you, Father, for these stories of people who are seeking Jesus and seeking to worship him fully. And I pray that that would change our lives too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.